The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check problems at the door with the prospect of discovering solutions here this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to comprehend eternal truth. And with our willingness to learn in positive volition, it is transferred into our streams of consciousness and becomes a part of our thought processes. This is the inventory by which we make good decisions from a position of strength. It enables us, therefore, to meet the exigencies of our day in the fashion in which you would approve. Motivate us to that end as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a study of marriage. I did not intend for it to go very long. I wanted it to establish the idea of a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman as being the boundaries for not only the marital relationship and the corporate arrangement, as well as the only environment in which sex could occur. And the identification of one's right person becomes very important in order for that to have the intended end that God desires, which is the glorification of Christ and also the reflection of Jesus Christ and His church in the Christian marriage. And we were brought to this point by the fact that George Bailey has now met Mary Hatch, and they are in love with each other. And they rapidly go through the three stages of romance, which is attraction, compatibility, and rapport. And they're in the first stage where we left the movie, and that is romance. And they very quickly move to marriage in the movie, skipping the compatibility stage. But because of their relationship, we're able to discern that that went quite well. We have examined quite a number of passages in order to document the three stages of romance, and I do not want to review that this evening, but just to remind you that we've done it. And we've taken a look at the three laws of Christian marriage. Number one, the responsibility of the husband, which is found in Ephesians 5:25 and Colossians 3:19. There is the second law, the responsibility of the wife, noted in Ephesians 5:22 through 24. And, of course, that same Colossians passage, chapter 3, verse 18. And then finally, the third law, the mutual responsibility of both the husband and the wife, and it's encapsulated in one verse, Ephesians 5:33. And we were studying that particular aspect when we began to examine the relationship between the husband and the wife in a Christian marriage. Now, this is not true for the regular marriage, what we might call establishment marriage. It is impossible for the unbeliever to efficiently and consistently exhibit all of these attributes. But nevertheless, it is mandated that the husband is to love the wife and the wife is to respect the husband. And that's what is pointed out in Ephesians 5:33. Now, the unbeliever can accomplish some of these let's call it a neutral level, but the impact of this kind of thought is born in the stream of consciousness of the believer who has advanced to maturity, and therefore the husband in marriage, in the Christian marriage, is to be aggressive, and that aggressive love is to project toward the wife enduring devotion, whereas the wife is the responder. Therefore, her love for her husband is a responding love, and therefore it requires something to respond to. And that thing that she responds to is aggressive love, and her responding love is characterized by respect. And we've noted several subcategories of enduring devotion on the left side of the chart and several categories of respect on the right side of the chart. We noted the threat, therefore, to the marriage, be it Christian or otherwise, is bitterness. And that took us to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 32. And I would like to go to a few of those verses in order to document the problem of bitterness, and then we'll move along in our study. Ephesians 4, 26, although you may have become impulsively angry, that is the word orgizo, as you recall, in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning, and that is harmartano, and that is chronic sinning. The sun must not set on your angry mood, par orgismos. And within the concept of harmartano and par orgismos, we see the development of the chronic sin of bitterness that really is not mentioned per se until you get down to verse 31. But nevertheless, there is a sinful modus operandi going on in the souls of at least one of these people in marriage. And therefore, there is a very dangerous invitation offered at that point. The invitation offered is for demon influence within that marriage. And that is pointed out in Ephesians 4:27. Stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. And then we note down in verse 30 the reason for the problem. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is to commit sin and to be in status quo carnality. When you are doing that, you are out of fellowship, and therefore the rapport in the marriage is fractured. We see the sin specifically involved in Ephesians 4:31. All bitterness, pikria, both operational anger, thumos, and motivational anger, orge, both brawling, krauge, and slander, blasphemia, must be removed, iro, from all of you, along with all evil speaking, specifically malice, and that is kakia. And there's a buildup there of mental attitude sins that start with impulsive sins, move to chronic sins, these all mental attitude. And then there's the explosion of thumos that is exhibited through two verbal sins, brawling and slander, and then there is the real capper, malice. We examined all of that in detail. The problem is in verse 31. The solution is in verse 32. Instead of all of these things, become kind. And the word kind is actually two words in the Greek. Genomai keristos. And that can also be translated performing gracious acts toward each other. The gracious act that you are to perform as a solution to the problem in verse 31 is noted later in the verse. Instead, become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, and be compassionate toward each other, and keep forgiving each other, charizomai, just as God also, by the agency of Christ, has forgiven you for your benefit. That is the problem-solving device that takes a Christian marriage and puts it back in the wheel tracks of righteousness. There must be the willingness to forgive the other no matter what they've done, in the same fashion that God forgave you through the agency of Christ's work on the cross. And these kinds of things have set up for us the idea of how a Christian marriage is supposed to operate. On Sunday, then, we noted the idea that George Bailey had had his right woman introduced to him. Now, the concept of right man, right woman can be documented from the Scripture, but it is dangerous to use the term, and especially if you do not seek to define it. It has too often been abused, and as a result of its abuse, the term is maligned. Nevertheless, it can be supported biblically. We noted from Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And the concept of helper here means that someone came second to Adam. Adam was the original creation. He was constituted the federal head of the human race, but he was not complete in and of himself. In order for him to be made complete, there had to be a complementary part that would complete him. And that complementary part, or helper, if you will, was the woman named Isha. And so this woman was created as the complementary part missing from the original creation, Adam. The very first corporation that ever came about in the human race was that of marriage. and it occurred in the Garden of Eden. And marriage, therefore, was instituted by God, second to volition. Obviously, when Jesus Christ created the souls of Adam and Eshaw, He created one each volition for them. Now, that is the first divine institution. Then when the woman was created and presented to Adam, they were united in holy matrimony in the garden in a corporate relationship. Therefore, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6 become important. Have you not read that who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So the marriage corporation is constituted by one male and one female. All other arrangements are unbiblical and blasphemous. Verse 5, and he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Obviously, Adam and Eshaw had no father and mother. Nevertheless, our Lord established the principle which would be followed in all marriages subsequent to the original marriage. For they would sire children, and they would ultimately leave the home of Adam and Eshaw, or Adam and Eve as the case would be then, and they would form their own corporations, their own homes, and set up their own families. And the thing that constitutes the separation is cleaving to the wife. The two shall become one flesh. And consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate or tear apart. And therefore, when there is a divorce, that's a term I have to be careful to use. Biblically, you can have a separation where no remarriage is allowed. And divorce, the term there means the right to remarry. So one marriage is dissolved and another one may be constituted. That's what divorce means. So you have biblical separation and biblical divorce. Therefore, there are legitimate reasons for a separation and there are legitimate reasons for a divorce. Nevertheless, when these separations occur, there must always be a guilty party. And therefore, the guilty party is responsible for the tearing of the flesh. You are now one flesh, and if it is separated, it is separated by mankind, not by God. God allows certain separations to occur. That is His permissive will, but it is His desire that there be no separation once the contract is consummated through sex. And therefore, we have these provisions, and they have to be understood very clearly. There is always a guilty party and always an innocent party. And therefore, we've studied that in a bit of detail. Now, in Matthew 19, verse 9, we see the principle. I say to you, this is our Lord speaking, by the way, if you haven't noticed, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, that would be adultery, and marries another woman, commits adultery. In other words, our Lord is saying there's only one legitimate reason for the tearing of the flesh, and that is adultery on the part of one or the other. There therefore is the innocent party, the one who is the victim of an adulterous spouse, and there's a guilty party, the one who has been involved in this unbiblical arrangement. And therefore, that person may sue for divorce in our modern parlance. And the suing of divorce means that the marriage is dissolved, the guilty party has been separated from the innocent party, the innocent party is free to remarry, the guilty party is not. Now, if the corporate bond is never to be terminated except by infidelity or death, then the principle of monogamy is the divine standard. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 7:2, due to the prevalence of illicit sex, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. All of the nouns and pronouns in that verse are singular. It indicates one man for one woman. Then we noted for the mystery concept, Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 33, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. And we noted also in Genesis 2:22 that the Lord brought the woman to the man in the garden. He didn't have to do anything. He just had to be there. Now here's our conclusion and our summary statement of all of that, as you might recall. If marriage is a divinely ordained corporation of one man and one woman, and it is, if God presents the woman to the man in his own perfect timing, and he does, if monogamy is the unalterable status of that relationship, and it is, if adultery and fornication are prohibited, and they are, if this corporate arrangement is to be broken only by death, and it is, and if the relationship between the husband and wife is to illustrate the eternal relationship between Christ and His church, then it must logically follow that there is a right woman for each man and a right man for each woman. If you remember now our study of the divine decrees, it should become very clear to you that God knew in eternity past who would be best for you. Already has the person picked out, but it is your job as a single person, of course. If you're married, you can just forget that. If you're a single person, it is your job to identify that person through doctrine. Therefore, unless you grow in grace first, unless the Word of God is top priority, unless it has first place in your life, you will never be able to recognize your right person when they come along unless you're totally graced out, which does occur. Solutions, therefore, for the unequally yoked and the spiritually dysfunctional is where we were on Sunday morning when time caught us. And this is where we noted the only case of mixed marriage in the Bible. This is a mixed marriage. And there is only one mixed marriage that the Bible forbids. And it is found in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The believer is not to marry an unbeliever. There's a mandate here, do not do this. And we have an interesting word here that we were involved in studying when time caught us. It is heterozugeo. H-E-T-E-R-O-Z-U-G-E-O. Heterozugeo. And the problem that we have here is that we have the word heteros right here and zugeo there. It is a compound. And it's translated unequally yoked, but we don't really see all that we need to see. The metaphor unequally yoked must be explained in order for us to fully understand what all of this has to say. Now, first of all, the word yoke, it is ol in the Hebrew, that's O-L, and zugos in the Greek, and you see zugos down here at the end, Z-U-G-O-S. It refers to a shaped piece of wood placed across the necks of draft animals such as oxen and donkeys. The yoke enables two to pull as one. Thus, the concept of teamwork is noted by the phrase, a yoke of oxen, two working as one. And so the yoke is also used to indicate a number of other things figuratively, and this is a figurative illustration here in 2 Corinthians 6:14. We noted how there can be a yoke that is characterized in 1 Kings 12:14 as the oppressive policies of King Solomon and his son King Rehoboam. We noted the illustration of being in bondage or servitude, characterized by our Lord as a yoke in Leviticus 26, verse 13. We have noted Paul's use of the term yoke of slavery, figurative concept for being bound by legalism, works, and human good, although a believer in Jesus Christ. He points that out in Galatians 5, 1. The yoke of legalism, then, is a heavy burden, for it requires an excessive amount of rules and regulations that threaten one's eternal future. Supposedly, it's not true, but you're threatened with that idea. But our Lord advises those who would put down such a burden to follow Him. If you're tired of legalism, if you're tired of people telling you that your eternal future is somehow going to be delayed, put off, or canceled because you don't do a little hustling around here, don't kick in enough money, light enough candles, do enough hand jive, then all of these things are going to happen to you. You're being intimidated by fear. And the plan of God has no fear involved. You were not saved for the purpose of fear. but you were saved with a sound mind, and therefore you can concentrate on the grace of God. The grace of God ensures you that you have eternal security through faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, the issue is, I will do the following things not so I can be saved. You do it because you're saved, because you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, because you have the Word of God to guide you in deciding what types of efforts you're going to put forward. And the primary fundamental effort that must be put forward through grace and through your own volition is to study Bible doctrine. That's your top priority. So you can get to where you can think and therefore discern what is right and wrong, what needs to be done and what needs to be left off, what events need to be ignored and what needs to be participated in, and so on. Only discernment through the Word of God gives that kind of guidance. Now, the thing that you won't find in legitimate Christianity is the requirement to do something for your salvation. But that was the problem in Judaism. It was the problem with the Pharisees as they constantly badgered our Lord. They were experts on the Bible, by the way, could quote the verses from memory. They could pause at the commas. They could give a very round-mouthed elocution of all of these fancy phrases from the original, but they could not function. They could not produce divine good. Why? Because they were unbelievers. And therefore, they are involved in religion. Religion is the devil's invention. Religion is where man by man's efforts seeks to please God and to win salvation through human effort. Christianity is where God seeks out mankind through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Faith alone in Christ alone therefore establishes one's relationship with the God of this universe and does so for all eternity. And therefore our Lord's message in Matthew 11, 28 through 30 is pertinent. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Well, what's the Lord's yoke? I showed it to you Sunday. There's the yoke. Learn from me. Learn from me. This is the mind of Christ according to 1 Corinthians 2:16. It is the Word of God according to Hebrews 4:12. And of course, it is written by the Holy Spirit. As he used human authors. The concept is learn from me. Get into the Word of God and learn about me. I will lead you. I will guide you. And he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus Christ is not going to impose any kind of regulations and rules upon you that you cannot manage. You're given the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You're given divine operating assets, and you're given a completed canon of Scripture and a system of inculcation energized by the Holy Spirit. It is easy if you're positive to the Word. It cannot be accomplished without the utilization of these things. Nevertheless, he says, I am a gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. In other words, grace is easier than legalism, and the Christian has the lighter burden than any that is imposed by religion. But the figurative use that is pertinent to our study is that found in 2 Corinthians 6:14 by the term unequally yoked. The metaphor is taken from Deuteronomy 22:10. This is in the law, obviously. You shall not plow an ox and a donkey together. Friends, that is unequally yoked. I'm not involved in farming. God has been good to me. I have not had to do that kind of thing for a living. I did one year decide to have a garden. I swore off of that. The Colorado potato beetles and all of the other things that infect food, all of them suddenly found their way to my little plot of land. I don't know where these things were living beforehand. I had never done a garden before. I have not done one afterward. And I don't know what those things were living off of in the meantime. But they found a harvest wherever I had my little things, my squash and my okra and whatever. And you have to spray and you have to pick and you have to hoe and you have to weed. And I said, to hell with it. You know, I am going to go to the grocery store where everything is clean and they put it in little bags for you. This is my idea of farming. Nevertheless, there are those who go out and do this kind of thing. And I am told by those who've done it that you do not put an ox with a donkey. They just can't get it done, even if you yoke them together. The practice was forbidden out of concern for the weaker animal. If an ox and a donkey were yoked together, there would be an unequal pull that would cause suffering for the donkey, the weaker animal. This literal effect of unequally yoking oxen and donkeys is brought over into Paul's argument against a believer marrying an unbeliever in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The Greek word translated unequally yoked again is the present active participle of the verb heterozugeo. And we took time to note zugeo or zugos, meaning a yoke. It means to couple two things together. It refers metaphorically to submission to authority or to be in bondage. So when you have oppression, it means you're yoked to an oppressive leader. For example, Solomon and Rehoboam. You're yoked to their policies. See, we have willingly yoked ourselves to the most destructive administration in the history of this client nation. And we can't shed it because our laws don't allow it, nor would the Bible permit it. We willingly yoked ourselves to this, and we must wait until the Constitution de-yokes us. And we can unyoke ourselves in a couple of Novembers. But until then, dear friends, we are unequally yoked. The purpose of a yoke placed on animals is, first of all, so they will pull together, and second, so they can be controlled simultaneously. Otherwise, one or the other would veer out of the furrow or out of the wheel tracks. The way the animals are punished for their attempts to stray left or right is by the use of goads for those plowing fields and for whips for wagoners. And consequently, when two draft animals of a different kind are yoked together, it is difficult to control them, and the one that is stronger will wear down the weaker. When all of those concepts are carried metaphorically into the Christian marriage, or what should be a Christian marriage, it's not, then we can see the intractable problems that emerge when two are unequally yoked. And this brings us to where we left off Sunday, to this word right here, heteros. I'll just put it up here in the transliteration. H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Now, it has a synonym, and it looks like this. A-L-L-O-S, alos. So we have this word, hetero, zugeo. And it means, this is yoked, that's a K. And this over here is going to be unequally together. Now, how do we get the unequal part? See, hetero here means together. And zugos means yoked. Where does the unequal come from? That's what we have to discover. And you have two words that can do here, heteros and alos. So we go, first of all, to W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, a quote from the 1984 edition, page 52. And he starts out with the word alos, so we will too. That's A-L-L-O-S, alos. Expresses a numerical difference and denotes another of the same sort. Another of the same sort. So I have an example here. I thought about it when I was doing my notes. How can I illustrate this? All of these things here are pens. See, here's a pen. Here's another pen here. Now, let me hold it up like this. Are these pens of the same sort here? No. No, this is a fuzzy-tipped overhead variety, and this is a ballpoint. So where do we have one of the same sort? I have to go down and get this one. So these would be alos here. And as you're going to see in a moment, this would be heteros. They're both pens, but they're not of the same sort. So we have here alos showing things that are different. There's a difference, but they're of the same sort. Two pens, but they're of the same kind. And then we have the concept of heteros. H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Expresses a qualitative difference and denotes another of a different sort. Another of a different sort. Now, if you take a guy who is a believer, and you got two women standing in front of him, both are homo sapiens. Both are women. But who is it that's like him, Alas, and who is it that's different from him, although they're both homo sapiens, all three homo sapiens? The believer woman is Alas. The unbeliever woman is heteros. Different. And you don't see that just looking at them, do you? They're both women. Both can be very attractive to him. Both are obviously prospects for marriage. Being of the opposite sex, that would qualify. So which one is he going to choose? Which one will... give most of his attention? If he's an advancing believer and knows these principles, will it be the Alas woman or the heteros woman? Well, first of all, he's got to give favoritism to the Alas and check her out. Now, nothing's guaranteed at that point. He will have to determine whether or not compatibility can result in ultimately rapport, but that's where he would start. Well, what about the poor heteros woman? What if he finds out Alas is no good for him, not his right woman? Well, if he considers the heteros woman, his top priority is to make her Alas before he moves into the stage of compatibility. He's got to do that in the attractiveness stage, and that means evangelizing her. And if she will not respond to the gospel, God is shouting from heaven, this is not the one. She is heteros. Move on. So Alas expresses a numerical difference and denotes another of the same sort. Heteros expresses a qualitative difference and denotes another of a different sort. Christ promised in John 14, verse 16, to send another comforter. And the word another in that verse is Alas, to send another like himself. And that comforter was whom? The Holy Spirit. Therefore, he did not send a heteros, he sent an Alas, someone like himself, undiminished deity. Paul speaks of a false gospel compared with a true gospel in Galatians 1:6. Listen to this. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel. Now, how do you make sense of that, to know the difference between heteros and Alas? So go back to the verse, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different heteros gospel. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. You desert the God of this universe who called you by the grace of Christ for what? For a different gospel, heteros. Which gospel is really not Alas? It's a false gospel. It's not Alas. It's not rephrased. It's not the same thing I taught you, just rephrased a little bit. No, it is completely different. It is heteros. The distinction comes out in the compounds of heteros in 1 Corinthians 14:21. Paul refers there to heteroglossos, a different or foreign language. And you can go to that passage and see that. That's the 1 Corinthians 14:21. Heteroglossos. This is, by the way, a tongues passage. And there's no such thing ever, even when it was legitimate, as a gift of tongues. It was a gift of languages, speaking in foreign languages. And he is saying in this particular context that it was a different language, not of your tongue. It was another tongue, another language. And therefore, it was a foreign language or heteroglossos. We have 1 Timothy 1:3 and 1 Timothy 6:3, where Paul warns Timothy about false teachers, those who teach a different or false doctrine, and that's heterodidaskaleo. heterodidaskaleo, a false or different doctrine. See, so false doctrine has got hetero there. Now, if I teach the gospel one night, faith alone in Christ alone, and then eternal security the next night, those are both legitimate doctrines, but different. But they're different allahs. We're talking about doctrines here that go against what the Word of God teaches. That's heterodidaskaleo. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, there is the mandate to the believer not to become unequally yoked heterozugeo with an unbeliever. Heterozugeo. Don't do that. Point 19 is where we resume. In the corporate marriage of the church age, the union of one man with one woman is designed to demonstrate, as a witness to the devil's world, the mystery relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. Now, how can that be when you're heterozugeo? Remember, when you are zugeo, you're bound to something. And you have throughout the epistles, Paul and other New Testament writers evaluating themselves as doulos, as slaves to what? To Jesus Christ. They're free individuals. They've been freed from the tyranny of the first husband called the sinful nature. Now they're married to Christ. But they have become His slaves. In what sense? That they respond to His leadership. See, they're part of the body of Christ or the universal church. The church submits to Christ. This is where you get the relationship in marriage here. Over here is the church. Over here is Christ. Christ has an aggressive love for the church. The church has a responding love to Christ. And therefore, when you are the wife or when you are the universal church, your duty is to submit to duly appointed authority. And for the church, who is that? It is Jesus Christ. He is head of the church, and we are part of the body. Therefore, we take our orders from the top. And from what source do we know what these orders are? Christ informs us of our duties through the Word of God. And we find out from the imperative moods of Scripture, for example, what we are to do and aren't to do with reference to pleasing Him. And when we learn these things, we therefore have a responding love. We carry this out. We do the things we are told to do. We refrain from doing the things we're told not to do. That is respect for duly appointed authority. And so Paul has this same idea when he calls himself doulos throughout the introductory passages of all the epistles, or many of them. And so doulos is the idea, bondage. Now, look at this. If the believer submits to the authority of Jesus Christ, man, male or female believer, they're the church. The believer is part of the universal church, male and female. They submit to Jesus Christ as the authority. And in this case, we're looking at the man. He's our example for the moment. He's a male believer submitting to Christ, and he's told, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Why? Well, who does the unbeliever submit to? It's going to be scary. That they're in this ballpark over here. And there is Satan is inside that house. And it can go, this is the woman, course, and she is not in the universal church. She is in the plan of Satan, although a woman. And she might even know this. It doesn't matter. If you're an unbeliever, you're inside the bondage to this operation called evil. Now, what kind of marriage is this? What kind of authority can this believer man have over his unbeliever wife when she's submitting to a higher ranking authority up here that's stronger than he is in her life? That's going to be a mess. And you're advised against, don't do that, it says in this verse. So 20, it is impossible for a husband and wife to pull together in mutual bondage to the leadership of God through His Word if they are heteros. See, this would be a heteros relationship, not allos. It is impossible for a husband and wife to pull together in mutual bondage. See, they're yoked together, and they're going to walk the same path, and God seeks to lead them, and the woman can't be led. Now, we're not picking on the woman. You can invert this. The woman can be the believer. The man can be the unbeliever. You got the same problem. So understand you can invert any of these examples. The leadership is to be under God. They're to submit to God's authority through His Word, and in this case, they are heteros. They're different. One believer, one person is a believer, the other is an unbeliever. 21. Paul amplifies the opposition that exists in such a union with several comparisons, beginning in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following. Here's what the passage says. Do not be unequally yoked, heterozugeo, together with unbelievers. Now here come the comparisons that tell you why. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Well, okay, over here this man's plus R. This person over here is negative R. Adikia. Adikia means against the law. Over here, this person has been given God's righteousness through faith in Christ. So the believers plus R, the unbelievers negative R. And the question is posed here, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? So look here at the light. What is the light over here? That this is the filling of the Holy Spirit that communicates Bible doctrine into this person's stream of consciousness. What has this person got over here? Mataotes, vacuum, darkness, human viewpoint, human good, evil, can't think on a biblical level. So the question arises, what fellowship has light with darkness? And you recall, when I mentioned this verse on Sunday, the Greek demands a negative response to all of these. There is none. And you can actually legitimately translate the verse that way, because the Greek grammar demands that negative response. So we can say, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? None. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. Verse 15, what harmony has Christ with Belial? And Belial happens to be a nickname, let's say, for Satan. Now, do you think there's any harmony between Christ and Satan? None. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Other than the fact that they have a human body and a human soul, there is nothing in common other than that. And verse 16, of what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, take a temple of God, should there be any idols in it? That would violate both the first and second commandments, so the answer would be no. There would be no idols in there. So is there an agreement between the temple of God and idols? No, there's not. Therefore, there should not be the linkage, there should not be the union of a believer with an unbeliever. And this is advice given to a believer. The unbeliever doesn't study the Bible, doesn't need to, it's useless. It's giving advice to a believer not to marry an unbeliever. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what happens if that occurs? Well, that's for Bible class later on. We may even get to some of the points tonight, but I can't do all of this at once. I don't even want to be doing this. You know, I started this just trying to show you that George Bailey had found his right woman. That's all I wanted to tell you, and I wanted to document that. Then there were the furrowed brows, and then there were the beads of sweat, that kind of thing. So I thought, same old, have to go through the whole deal. So here we are, point 22. By the way, I'd intended to teach marriage in a bit of detail when the spy marries Rahab in chapter 3. But I don't know if we'll live that long, but we will try. Point 22. The Greek language demands that each one of these comparisons receive the negative response, none. Therefore, there's no way to justify such a union. Therefore, there can be no partnership, fellowship, harmony, commonality, or agreement in a marriage that is made up of one believer and one unbeliever. That does not occur, can occur. 23. So what are those who are so engaged in such a marriage to do? The answer is given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. And we will be there for a while. 1 Corinthians 7, let's note verses 10 and 11 at first and then analyze those two verses. He says, "To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." What does he mean by that? Well, you do understand that the author of the Bible is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit inspires human authors to write down the mind of Christ. And therefore, people like Paul only write down those things they are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. I read these books that I have, the lexicons and the commentaries and the dictionaries and all this business. And these guys will spend page after page after page trying to determine who wrote a certain section of a certain book. Were there two Isaiahs, they ask? At the end of chapter 40, was there another guy came in and did Deutero-Isaiah and finished the rest of the book was written by another guy? And did Daniel really write Daniel? And did Joshua really write Joshua? And then Moses, and on they go. And they go through all of these contorted rationales about internal evidence and external evidence. And were these guys really the ones? And I want to just say, would you shut up? The Holy Spirit writes it. What difference does it make what the human author's name happened to be? So Paul is clarifying the idea here that he personally is aware of the fact that Jesus Christ taught the concept he is about to mention during the incarnation. This is not something that was given him through inspiration first time. This comes to him through inspiration as a quote. Go back and quote the Lord during the incarnation. Later on, he will give us a piece of information that he says is not a quote from the Lord, but through inspiration. In other words, this is the first time we've heard this one. Got that? What he's telling us here, the Lord's already told us in the incarnation. What he'll tell us a little later, the Lord had nothing to say about, and Paul is giving us the skinny on it for the first time. But he didn't write any of it. Make it up or inspire it. He writes it down. He is an amanuensis. He is a secretary. I don't mean to belittle Paul, but he would have it. He would not have you think that he comes up with this. It is the Word of God. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he is telling us that the concept he is about to relate to us was covered by Christ in the incarnation. So that's what it means when it says, "To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." That the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not leave his wife. 24. In verses 10 through 16, Paul addresses a number of situations that developed among many of the citizens of Corinth after they had become believers in Jesus Christ. Please understand that the people in Corinth were just a little bit on the lascivious side. There's nothing they hadn't done several times, enjoyed it every time they did it. They were involved in all kinds of behavior. Days of Our Lives doesn't cover what these people were into. So you have to understand that they were really some lowlifes in Corinth. But they're now believers. See, the legalists hate this, but the people at Corinth actually believed in Christ. Now they have a lot of baggage they brought into the Christian way of life with them, but hey, who doesn't? They've got the baggage. The Word of God gets rid of the baggage, replaces it through grace as you grow in grace in the Word of God. So you got a process and procedure. You can get rid of your baggage if you're willing to give the Word of God a hearing. And the Corinthian believers were willing to do that. They just haven't had that much progress yet. And so it says here in this particular passage, they have a problem with marriage. So in verses 10 through 16, Paul addresses a number of situations that developed among many of the citizens of Corinth after they became believers in Christ. So what are these situations? Well, let's note, I think, seven. Number one, many who believed in Christ were already married. Some were in single status, while others were divorced and had not yet remarried. That's several categories for you. You have some people who believed in Christ under Paul's ministry who were already married. So these were unbelievers, and either one or both accepted Christ as Savior in marital status. Then there were others who were single. They had not yet been married, and now they are believers. Then there were those who had been divorced, and in their divorce status, they accepted Christ as Savior. Some of those who were divorced had been married several times before this salvation occurred. And there may have been five or six marriages. And they were all not severed by death, but by divorce. Number two, the overriding principle that Paul will teach in this passage is this, and you need to write this down. Whether you are single or married at the moment of your salvation, do not try to change your status quo. Never change the status quo. It doesn't matter if you're single or married. Do not change your status quo. Well, if you just write that down, you don't have to understand it yet. Whether you're single or married at the moment of your salvation, do not try to change your status quo. Three, if your wife or husband is an unbeliever, you are not to separate from them. See, what happens if an evangelist comes into town and you, the woman, an unbeliever, married, well, let's just do it here. You're the woman, and that's a wife, and the man is a husband. There we got it. And both unbelievers. What happens when the evangelist comes in and tells the gospel, and the woman accepts Christ as Savior and becomes a believer, but the man remains in unbeliever status? If she is, you're not to be unequally yoked. You remember that passage? Well, what do you do about this? Stay in status quo. See, that's why I hate this subject. There's about 15 major passages of Scripture I've got to teach you. And I've just got to wait till I get there. And that's why you need to come back Thursday. And that's why you don't need to try to do the internet or go to the Cardinal game. You can come back Sunday and don't skip out at halftime. I mean, there's going to be about 25 lessons in this. And you're going to need all 25 of them. And I don't want to listen to the whining because you missed seven of these lessons. And the thing you're going to need to know is in the seven you missed. Now, it always fascinates me. People will not come here consistently. They come up to me and they say, well, what about this? And what about that? Well, I taught that. You just weren't here. Oh. The overriding principle that Paul will teach in this passage is this. Whether you are single or married, at the moment of your salvation, do not try to change your status quo. Three, if your wife or husband is an unbeliever, you are not to separate from them. The unbelieving spouse may in due time become a believer, thus converting the union into a Christian marriage. See, the advice over in 2 Corinthians 6:14 was to the single person. Do not become unequally yoked. What if you're already yoked? And what if you're made unequal by one of you believing in Christ? What do you do then? You don't do a thing. You stay right where you are. And the rationale? This husband over here could become a believer down the road. The next day, the next week, 15 years from now, And therefore, what's the wife's obligation? I've already told you, she is to evangelize him by doing what? Being quiet, respecting his authority, submitting to his leadership. Oh, no. See, you're not in this for the Lord. See, that's the problem here. People are not in this for the Lord. Now, they see something uncomfortable for them, I'm out of here. They see the opportunity to stay put in an eternal union that is designed to reflect the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church, and there's got to be a 15-year furrow to plow here, and I've got to evangelize this guy into the union of Christ by being quiet and putting up with all of that crap for 15 years? Yes. Yes, you do. I'm not sure I like this Christianity. Well, you made the mistake of believing in Christ. Now you're under His bondage. And if you'll stay with me, you'll see how all of this turns out just fine. Point four. Those who are single should not rush into marriage. See, there's a big key right there. Just don't do that. You should run from marriage. Run and run and run. Be sure. Be absolutely positive. Don't just marry a guy because he pumps iron, has hair, smiles and can show a lot of teeth. All of the other, you know. And of course, a woman's a responder. She responds to stuff like that. That's why she's a woman. She responds. And if she's responding to the physical stuff, that's what? The attraction stage. Is that when you get married? No. Not attraction. Marriage comes in at least compatibility, but preferably rapport. And what is this built upon? It's built on biblical truth that you garner in your soul over a period of time. And it's best to start in youth. The children should be learning this, but the parents, I saw parents fidget in their chairs the other day when I mentioned the word sex. And I don't want to be rude, but when they go to school, I mean, they even have graphics. I at least don't put up graphics. Those who are single should not rush into marriage, since they fall under the grace of God in the search for a right person and the establishment of a Christian marriage. You are under the grace of God. Now, it is God's desire that you have the person He designed for you. It was in the divine decrees in eternity past that you would be married and would have a right person. Doesn't it follow that it is God's obligation to get you together? It is indeed. Well, I'm already 23. I'm already 75. Whatever. Wait until God gets you together. Don't rush into it. You fall under the grace of God in the search for your right person. You fall under the grace of God in the establishment of a Christian marriage. Five. This requires spiritual growth for doctrinal discernment in one's right person, as well as becoming the right person. Spiritual growth for doctrinal discernment of one's right person. How do you identify your right person? See, if all you've got is human viewpoint, you know nothing of the Word of God, how do you evaluate the guy or the woman who comes your way as to whether she might be best for you for the rest of your bloody life? What is the inventory of ideas you use to evaluate this? Is it because the woman responds and the guy is sort of aggressive? What is this? You can go to the zoo and see this. That is not the indicator. The indicator is what's in the soul. It is coalescence of souls indicates right person, not coalescence of bodies, for Pete's sakes. We know about that. You don't have to prove that or wonder about it. So it requires spiritual growth for doctrinal discernment of one's right person as well as becoming the right person. If you want to have the right person, become the right person. Six, some in Corinth who were married when saved thought they should immediately divorce their unbelieving spouse if he or she did not believe in Christ when they did, thinking they were unequally yoked, and indeed they were, but after they were married, not before. See, the advice in 2 Corinthians 6:14 is to the single people. Don't do this. What about those who are married and one becomes a believer? Stay put. Don't change that. And so point 7, in every case, the believer is instructed to stand fast. Don't change a thing. 25. Well, we can't do 25. We're out of time. But 25 is where we'll take up on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to study these things. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make it a source of blessing and challenge as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.